Amen. I'll invite you to open up your Bibles to that passage of Scripture that was just read. We just read again about here in chapter number 2, Jesus' cleansing of the temple. And let me say again, as you look at it, there is a bit of controversy about this cleansing of the temple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the controversy is basically this. It happens to take place at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, just after, again, he did his first of his miracles in Cana of Galilee. He goes to Jerusalem, and we have this miracle, or we have this cleansing, again, of the temple. If you look at the other three Gospels, it happens at the end of the Gospel, the final week of the Lord Jesus Christ, just before that last Passover. And so the question becomes, again, when did this happen? When was there cleansing again of the temple? And there's various different answers that happen to be out there. One that happens to be the liberal point of view that I think, again, we all can reject, and we can reject, again, very easily, is that the Scriptures, again, have all sorts of errors in them, and this is just one of those errors. Again, what the Scriptures are to do is to engender some sort of faith that there is a God that happens to be out there. But they certainly aren't inspired. They certainly, again, aren't the Word of God without error spoken to us. And this is just another example, again, of one of the errors that happens to be in the Scriptures. You know, and there's liberals, and that's the best view of liberals. But many conservatives will go, you know, when you look at the Gospel of John, it's not really interested in chronology. In other words, again, what John is doing, as we see in chapter number 20, is just trying to engender faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, again, what he's doing is he doesn't care about the chronology. He's just giving all of these events, you know, that we might know who the Christ is. I really believe, again, both of those views can be rejected. I think, again, as you look at this passage that happens to be, again, right here, if we're going to get an accurate representation of the Lord Jesus Christ, then John also wants an accurate chronology representation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, again, what we find in this passage, because right after we have this miracle, the beginning of signs in Cana of Galilee, you read in verse number 12, and it says, after this he went down to Capernaum. I mean, this is one of those bits of information that make no sense. Unless there is a chronology, right? Because it says, after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, here's the question. You know, here he is in Cana of Galilee, and they go down to Capernaum. And here's the question. Why did he go down to Capernaum? I mean, what was the whole purpose of going down to Capernaum? You know, and the whole purpose of going down to Capernaum was basically this. He was on his way to where? He was on his way, begins with a J. Jerusalem. He was going down to Jerusalem to what? To celebrate the Passover. You know, and so what you have, and this is not very difficult, what you have, again, is not one cleansing of the temple, but you have two cleansing of the temple, and everyone say, well, that's impossible. He did it once. Well, what do you think happened 2 or 3 hours after he cleansed the temple? What do you think happened? What happened? Well, let's straighten up these tables. Let's get the scales back on. Let's bring in the animals. And they went on as business as usual. You know, so what we have here recorded in the Gospels is we have one right here. You know, the first time he comes again for Passover celebration. And that final Passover celebration that the Lord would have at that time. And I think, again, it's absolutely unique the way John weaves this all together. Because we just saw Jesus Christ, again, this loving Savior, this loving Lord, meet this great need, again, of this young couple at the wedding feast of Cana in Galilee, where he takes, again, this water when they had run out of wine, and he changes it into wine. He meets their very need. And we're reminded, again, of this compassionate Jesus. We're reminded of this good Jesus who blesses us. His grace overwhelms us. It floods again into our life. But right after that, right after we see this lamb-like Jesus, we're brought to see the Lion of Judah. We're brought to see this all-authoritative one, again, who hates sin, who has a holy passion, again, that God the Father, that God the triune God would be honored that heaven be again in heaven. You know, and that's one of the reasons why I really love this passage. You know, I really love this passage because we see the passion of Jesus in what he gets angry at, in what he's wrathful about, if we can put it that way. You know, and you really see that in the text. And I think, again, a lot of times it puts us to shame Because if you look at modern day Christianity, and I'm not talking about, again, those that happen to be, again, maybe in more progressive churches that really don't preach the gospel that happen to be there. I'm talking about good conservative churches. You know, one of the things that could describe our spirit in many of our good churches is apathy. You know, a lackadaisical attitude when it comes to worship, when it comes to who God is. You know, and I've heard a lot of people say in the past, Pastor, I just feel so apathetic about my faith. I feel so apathetic about my relationship with Jesus Christ. And they really think that they have this trait of apathy. And they don't have a trait of apathy, you know, because you can look at it, and we're always passionate about something. We always have, again, a zeal about something, again, that happened to me again in our life, right? You might have a zeal about politics, and you're always on Fox News, or if you happen to be on the other end, CNN, right? You're watching all these shows that happen to be there. You might be passionate about sports, you know, and you're watching, you know, the standings, whether it happens to be in baseball or hockey or basketball or whatever it happened to be, and you know all the players. You know, and once somebody talks about basketball, you're right in there. You know, you're passionate. You're sharing again about what your team needs and something like that. You know, and there's a holy zeal that happens to be right there. You know, our problem is not that we're not passionate. We're just passionate about the wrong things. And we're apathetic towards God. You know, and one of the things I love about this passage is we do see the passion of Jesus Christ. We do see the passion of Him wanting to serve, Him wanting to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ tonight. So I really want us to challenge us to look at our hearts, to recognize the importance of worship. You know, who we've come to worship. And even seeing the holy delight and the holy anger of the Lord Jesus Christ about worshiping the Father that happens to be above should instruct our hearts and should instruct us how great and how grand God is. So what I want us to do is I just want us to go through this passage of Scripture. I want us to see the meaning of this passage of Scripture. And then I want to seek to apply it in our lives. So as we see the meaning of it, let's just start in verse number 13. It says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And when you look at Him going up to Jerusalem, this is the thing that you have to realize. You know, there were three annual feasts that every single Jewish male had to go to Jerusalem to present themselves before the Lord. And one was Passover. The other, again, was called the Feast of Weeks, or also Pentecost. And the other, again, was called the Feast, again, of Tents, or Tabernacles. And every year, again, every Jew had to go and present themselves before the Lord at this time, at a prescribed place. And that prescribed place was at the temple in Jerusalem. And as you look at the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's basically around three Passovers. This is the first Passover. The second Passover happens to be in John chapter 6. And then we have the third Passover, which takes a number of chapters, in chapters 13 to 21 when He goes to celebrate that. So as you look at a chronology of this, many expositors put this first one around 27 to 30 A.D. Now, here's the question that I really want you to think about. And here it is right here. Why is Jesus going to Jerusalem? And it's really easy, isn't it? The reason why Jesus is going to Jerusalem is to celebrate, what is it? The Passover. And so I'll ask this question. Why is Jesus going to celebrate the Passover? And the way that we would answer that question is basically this way. He has to fulfill all righteousness. You know, He has to fulfill the law. You know, He has to, again, obey the commandments that happen to be, again, of His Father God. And I think that misses the whole schema of the passage, the whole meaning of this passage. And that is, again, He has a white, hot passion to glorify His Father above. He recognizes His worth. And you even see this in verse number 17, right at the end, where it says, zeal for your house will consume me. So it's not the idea, man, it's Passover time, I got so much to do, but it's Passover time, I've got to go to Jerusalem. You know, I got to keep myself in the right standing. I have to fulfill all righteousness, and this is why I want to go. No, there would have been a holy passion, a holy delight to go and see and glory and magnify this great God. And you can imagine, even the meaning of Passover brought Him so much delight in His inner being. He would recall again that it happened to be the Jews, the people of God in Egypt at that time, and how God again had delivered them from that Egyptian bondage. through that final, again, curse that came over all of the Egyptians. And they were led out. And even as we talked about a type this morning, this is a pattern, isn't it? It prefigures what? This great deliverance where Jesus Christ on His final Passover would offer Himself up as that perfect Lamb of God. You know, and He knew all of this. And you can imagine the excitement. I mean, here they are in Cana of Galilee, and here they go to Capernaum. And as they get closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem, the pilgrims start to swell and start to swell and start to swell. And they begin to sing many of the Old Testament psalms to this great delight, to this great glory of the God that happened to be again above. And applaud Him again, great joy that happened to be again in His life. And let me just say this, as He went His way to Jerusalem, you think about this, this was a several day journey, and it wasn't an easy journey. You know, and this is the thing that you have to realize, to worship the God that happened to be at Jerusalem, to worship again His official presence that happened to be again right there, was a costly venture. It took much effort. And the reason why I say that is because we look at worship, we look at the gathering of God's people to laud our great God, our great Savior, as something optional that happened to be again in our life. I mean, you find this and so often on Sunday morning. You know, is there any chores that need to be done around the house? Is it nice weather so we can go out and do the landscaping? It really needs to be done. The lawn needs to be cut. You know, is there any other activities that need to be done, or should I go to church? You know, and that's the basic stance that many people take. You know, as far as this worship, it's just not that great. It's just not that grand. You know, and I don't think it's just an appeal, but I think it's in the pulpit. Now, I might ruffle a few feathers, but I am sick of seeing guys that come into the pulpit that look like they just got out of bed. You know, I'm really sick of that. You know, they have a ripped T-shirt, their hair is again impressed like that. They couldn't even put a brush. And here they are to lead the people of God through the Word of God that they might worship one who is worthy of all worship. I'm sick of that. You know, and when you look at this, Jesus Christ had a passion, a holy delight to go up to Jerusalem and worship His great God, to worship His great Father that happened to be above, because He was worthy of worship. You know, so you can imagine how that passion, that delight, that holy zeal was so dampened when He came into Jerusalem and seen again what was going on. Because we have that recorded in verse number 14. It says, in the temple He found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Now, you have to realize the pilgrims who are coming are basically poor people. You know, the vast majority, again, of those coming, again, are poor people. You know, and you have to realize they're traveling. They're traveling by foot. They're traveling, again, maybe some of them might have a mule or a donkey or something like that. But most of them are traveling by foot. And it would be very impractical, you know, when you're traveling days and days and days and miles and miles and miles to bring a little lamb. And one of the things you have to realize about the lamb has to be without blemish. And to bring it on that long of a trip, and it can't be skinny, it can't be lean, it can't be any of those things. It has to be perfect. You know, and so you can imagine bringing it all that way and all of a sudden it gets injured. The priest would have rejected it. So what they did in Jerusalem, and there was nothing wrong with this, they stole sacrificial animals. You know, they also had a temple tax. And the only coin you could pay with is a Tyrian coin, which basically is a temple coin. And so they had money changers that happened to be there. You know, and it wasn't so much the activity of these things going on. It's how they were done, and also, again, where they were done. You know, and I think the thing that surprises us about the text is not so much that this was taking place, because we realize the sinfulness of man, don't we? We realize, again, when any time there happened to be, again, something good, something noble, that many times it can be turned on its head. We studied this weekend when we were away at the men's retreat. You know, we studied 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and we looked at the life of Jonathan Edwards and his theology through it. It was just a fascinating study. But one of the commands that happened to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is greet the brethren, or greet one another with a holy, what is it? Kiss, right?
Right? And he went through and he showed us in Scripture how many times in the New Testament that's repeated over and over and over and over and over and over again. You know, and that's what they did. You know, they greeted one another as a holy, holy kiss. We're part of, again, the family. So men used to kiss one another, guess where, on the, it begins with an L, lips. You know, and women, and men used to kiss women on the lips. Yeah, you got it, you got it. Yeah, on the lips. You know, it was amazing. And there was nothing profane that happened to be again about it. But as time went on, and it's amazing to read the early church fathers, you know, writing about the faith and how to practice the faith, you know, more and more this idea became corrupted. You know, so much so that they say, when a man kisses a woman, his lips must be shut. You know, things like that. And then if a man, you know, a little while longer, when a man kisses a woman, he must kiss her on the cheek. You know, and when they're kissing one another, men ought to kiss men in the church and women ought to kiss women. And why? Because it was being corrupted. You know, and we realize as we read this text how easy it is to take something that is noble, something that is good, something that is meeting a need, something that's even commanded in Scripture, such as sacrificing these lambs, and how easily it can be corrupted. We have a human nature. And I don't think it's surprising, the text. You know, when we walk into the temple, we walk into this place of worship, we walk in this place where God is to be known and praised, and we see all of this commerce going on. I don't think that surprises us. I think what surprises us in the text is Jesus' response. Isn't it? You know, we're not used to... Praise God, eh? Amen. We're just not used to this. We're just not used to this from this great God that happens to be, but from Jesus, our Savior. Because look at verses 15 and 16. It says, in making a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Now, here's the question. Why did Jesus do this? Why was he so outraged at this? And during the second cleansing of the temple, in Mark chapter 11, verse number 17, we read this, and he says, and he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but listen to what you have made it. But you have made it a den of robbers. So what they did, and this is what you have to realize, this is the corruption that's going on at this time. Here are these people, they've traveled, here they are poor, here they are coming to worship God, and they exploited the need. They overcharged them for turning their coins into Tyrian coins to pay the temple tax. They overcharged them, again, for these sacrificial animals. So there was nothing wrong with them making a living, making a fair wage by this. But they charged them exorbitant amounts. You know, and what would happen is the merchants that happen to be, again, right there, would split the proceeds or split the profits with the priests. You know, so you can imagine how corrupt all of this activity is going on. But that's not the emphasis right here in this first cleansing of the temple. The emphasis, again, and you can see this right in our text in verse number 16 where it says, and he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make, here it is, my Father's house a house of trade. Right? Whose house is it? My Father's house. You know, this is who it is. It's for his purposes, for his honor, for his delight. You know, and we find out where this activity was going on is the court of the Gentiles. And if you realize the court of the Gentiles, there's all these various different courts that you pass through. And the court of the Gentiles was the final place that a Gentile could go to worship God. So if you happen to be a Gentile proselyte, if you recognize that the one true God was the God of Israel, and you wanted to worship this God, this is a place that you would go for reflection. This is the place that you would go for quiet solitude, to read the Scriptures, to meditate again upon the greatness of God. Remember, this is where God is everywhere, but this is where His official presence, this is where you would worship Him, this is where you would go. This is, again, where they would pray. And you can imagine all the bleating of sheep, you can imagine the bartering going on about the weight of various different coins and the price, again, of changing these coins. All of this going on did not make for worship for God. And right here, you see this holy wrath, you see this holy anger, you see this aggressiveness of Jesus Christ. And it's so aggressive that happened to be again in the text as far as what he does. I mean, he takes these tables and the coins go everywhere. I mean, he's just lifting them up. He's just spilling off the tables. He's driving out. He makes this cord and it's basically a whip. And he's taking the animals and beating them out. You know, and he's doing all of this. And where's Josue? Josue's in the other room. But Josue mentioned this when I was coming up. He says, you'll probably mention it. And I'm going to mention it right now. It's amazing that nobody stopped him. Can you imagine that? I mean, there would be these, you know, court of Gentiles. No Gentile can come. There's these almost like temple police. And the temple guards that happen to be there, making sure no Gentiles come through. And no one stops Jesus. And the question is, because really it is a miracle in and of itself, but why doesn't anybody stop Jesus? And the reason why is because he's the all-authoritative one. I mean, we read that in chapter number one, right? It's a picture of who Jesus is. Who is he? The all-authoritative one. When he does that, no one can stop him. But you see this, again, incredible zeal of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see this incredible, again, anger that happens to be going on. And I think the reason why we're so surprised many times is we look at our anger and we look at our wrath and we look at the anger and wrath that happen to be again around us. And it all seems so sinful, doesn't it? You know, we see again people many times, you know, they might be red in the face, they might be slamming doors, they might be again doing various different activities. And we recognize that, and rightfully so, as sin. In fact, I think again, around 95% of our anger that is expressed among those who happen to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is sinful anger. You know, and I often ask people why they're angry, and they'll try to put a religious spin on it. You know, but why we're angry so often, even if it lines up with God's word, is basically this. We're angry at people because they've broken our laws and not God's laws. Now, it might line up with God's laws, but the reason why I'm angry is what you did to me. Right? I can't believe my spouse said that about me. I can't believe after all I've taught my child that they would disobey me. Right? All about me. You know, and there's a holy anger, there's a holy rage that comes out of us so much. And this is why we find forgiveness, this is why we find patience, this is why we find reconciliation so difficult. Why? Because it's all about me, it's not about God, it's not about worship to this great God, it's not about glorifying Him. We're more angry at other people's sin and what it does to us rather than the corruption of our own heart that dishonors this great and glorious God that happens to be above. There's very, very few times that we are good and angry at the same time. You know, and let me ask you, even as you look at your anger, even as you look at the display, again, of your wrath, you know, does it have anything to do with God? Does it have anything to do with His reputation? Does it have anything to do with His glory? Certainly Jesus, you know, if He loves the Father passionately, He is going to be angered at anything that would somehow diminish who this great God is. We see that in the passage of Scripture. You know, you just can't get away from it. You know, and we read right at the end in verse number 17, it says, His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. And this is a quotation that's taken from Psalm 69:9. And when it says His disciples remembered, it's really hard to know whether if they remembered at that point after everything had taken place at that point, you know, this verse, or it happened to be again after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's after the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're looking back, remembering His ministry, remembering what happened, and they interpret this. They recognize that this is none other God in human flesh, none other than the Lord of glory. And He has a zeal. He is consumed with zeal for the glory of God's house. And remember, the zeal of God's house is a zeal for God. This is where God would be praised. This is where God would be honored. This is where God would be worshipped, right? Right? So a zeal for God, a zeal for His glory, a zeal for His house, again, was a zeal for this great God that happened to be again above. You know, and anyways, let me draw an application or an implication of this. You know, and the application and implication that I want to draw from this is basically one. You know, and it's basically this. And I hope you get it from it. And it's basically this. God, Jesus Christ, who is God, really cares deeply about worship to God, to the triune God, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I don't think you can read a passage like this and see His vehemence that happens to be right here and realize what is happening. He's certainly in control, again, of all of His emotions. He knows what He's doing. But as you look at this forceful, again, Jesus, you cannot walk away from the passage of Scripture and not think this, that God, Jesus Christ, does not care about how God is the worshipped. And the reason why I bring that up is because worship is such a big topic today among churches. You know, and as you look at various different churches that happen to be, again, out there, they'll many times talk about, again, two different types of worship, or two different avenues, two different philosophies of worship. And one philosophy, again, of worship is called the normative principle of worship. And as you look at the normative principle of worship, it's basically this. Any type of worship can be normal in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ as long as it's not prohibited by Scripture. So a prohibition of Scripture would be, you shall have no likeness of me. You shall have no graven images. So we don't have any graven image of God up here. You know, we don't have any portraits of Jesus Christ that happen to be, again, up here. You know, we have nothing like that, right? Right? It's very clear that happened to be, again, in the Word of God. But they would say, as long as it's not prohibited in Scripture, we're free to do it. So let's say that we, and this was open. This was open in the first century. Let's say, again, instead of having preaching this Sunday, we're going to have a skit. And we're going to teach the importance, again, of forgiveness. So we're going to have some dramatic presentation of how God can be glorified, how Jesus Christ can be known when we forgive one another. It's going to be gospel emphasis. Or maybe next Sunday, what we'll do is we'll set up, again, four different chairs up front. We'll get four men, you know, mics, and they'll be up here. And they'll just discuss a theological issue. Now, we see that done in conferences, and there's nothing wrong with that. But is that how God, again, has told us to worship Him? Is that how God has commanded? Well, it's, He hasn't said we can't do it. You know, so let's bring four tables. We'll talk about, again, maybe something very valid. Maybe about, again, the pro-life movement. Maybe about the Trinity. Maybe about justification by faith alone in Jesus Christ. And it'll be really profitable for the people of God. Or maybe, you know, even though we're not commanded this, you know, this is valid. Maybe we'll have a holy dance for Christ. Maybe, again, all the people of God, again, will stand up and we'll have some upbeat music and we'll shake whatever parts we can shake. You know, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And why? Because He hasn't prohibited it. He hasn't said we should not do this. That happened to be, again, in Scripture. You know, and that's called the normative principle, again, of worship. You know, and there's another principle called the regulative principle of worship. And when you look at the regulative principle, it basically means this. God cares so much about how He's worshipped, and He realizes our propensity to wander from the truth, that this is what He does. He realizes His worth so much so that He regulates our worship. He tells us how He wants to be worshipped. So when we look at why, when we come in Sunday morning, why does Josue stand up here and make announcements? It's because, again, the Word of God commands us to fellowship, right? We're having a fellowship time next week. You know, I'm making an announcement. God, why? Because God has told us to do this. You know, why do we pray every Sunday? Why does the pastor go on and on and on and lead us in prayer? Because we're told to corporately pray as a congregation. Why do we preach? We preach because we're told to preach. Why do we give? Because we're told that we give. And so every avenue, every aspect, again, of our service is either explicitly or implicitly commanded in the Word of God. And why? Because we believe that we have corrupt hearts, and if we don't follow the Word of God, we're going to go off path. You know, and you can see this in the Old Testament. I mean, think of all the commands about temple worship. Anybody ever read Leviticus? Anybody ever read that? Now, be honest. Have you ever yawned through Leviticus? Right? Or the end of Exodus? I mean, the first of Exodus, you know, I'm going to get through the Bible in 1 year. This is really good. And then you get the end of Exodus, and you say, what did I get myself into? Right? And then you come to that book, Leviticus, and it even gets more strange. You know, and there's all these various things about sacrifice, what's appropriate, what's not. You know, all these various things about how the tabernacle was going to be and how it was going to be overlaid and who was to carry it and who could be a priest and who couldn't be a priest. You know, and there's all these various different things. You know, and all these things are prescribed. And why? Because God cares about how He's worshipped. You remember the two sons of Moses? Right? Get through there. They're sons of the high priest who worship God. Right? And we read about this strange fire that they burned. And we go, man, they burned strange fire and they were consumed by God. Boy, are they ever wicked people. You know what the strange fire is? Right? They have an altar right here. Right? And it's got some embers in it. And they take a little incense and they drop it over and say, this is how we're going to worship God today. We're going to worship God in a different way. We're going to take these incense and they're going to be so sweet and so smelling up to God. We're going to put them in there, and it's going to go up. And you know what God says? I didn't prescribe that I would be worshipped that way. And their lives end. You know, think of one of the main reasons why Jesus Christ condemns the Pharisees. We would say their legalism. And we'd be right. But it's even beyond their legalisms that they taught the traditions of the elders or the traditions of men. When you look at all the ceremonial washings, try and find it. Right? Let it run down. Let it run down. Try and find it. Right? This is how you worship God. This is how you cleanse yourself before this great God. Right? And He condemns them. You teach this. You teach this to my people. How dare you teach this to my people? And remember 1 Corinthians? 1 Corinthians 14, right? Here they are. They're worshiping any way that they want it. You know, a foreign language is their tongue speaking is dominating the service. He says, no. He says, two foreign languages, at the most three, and there has to be an interpreter. Otherwise, you have to look through the congregation. Do you know Italian? Do you know Spanish? Do you know French? Oh, nobody knows French? No. I know you got a message from God, but you can't speak today because we don't have an interpreter. Right? It regulates how prophecy was given because they didn't have the full canon of Scripture. It regulates how prophecy was to be in the church. And why? It's because of this. God cares how He's worshipped in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He regulates it. You know, He wants to be, and there's a passion. Again, there's nothing more important, there's nothing more glorious than this God being glorified, this God being honored, this God being lauded and worshipped. Now, the argument that happens to be against it, and I've heard it. I've had people in my office and say, Pastor, you know, we're boring people. You know, all we want to do is give them a joy. All we want to do is give them a little delight. All we wanted to do is give them an excitement for God. And I've heard the arguments, again, that happen to be again about that. But do you really think that we're glorifying God if we sing the same refrain for 15 minutes until even the meaning of that refrain gets lost in our minds and we're left with some sort of empty emotionalism that's closer to hypnotism, that God is somehow honored by that? Aren't we teaching a lesson about a God? Aren't we saying that our God is so weak? He's so, again, so impotent that he's so, again, not glorious and majestic that He can hold our attention and He can hold our sway and He can hold our love. You know, a church that stirs up emotions through some sort of entertainment is just teaching that God is not really enough. He's not that great. You know, a church that's built upon celebrity preachers and how great the preacher is and how great and grand he is blind to the glory of God, blind to how great and how grand. You can imagine Jesus is not blind to that. He sees how glorious His Father is above. He recognizes His value. He recognizes His majesty. He recognizes that He's worthy to be worshipped and lauded. And He comes in and sees again all of this. You can imagine the outrage that must have taken place in the perfect Son of Man, the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he sees again all that happens to be going on. But think about it. Think about it. If people come reverently, worshiping, joyfully, lifting up their hearts to this great God in song that is rich in what we believe, in what we cherish, and do not need to be primed, think about what that congregation is saying about God. It shows that he really is worthy. He really is great. He really is grand. He's really one to be lauded and one to be sung about. What does a congregation say that when we preach on sin and the people of God happen to be again in their seats and they begin to confess of their sins and see their sins because we're preaching on what the Word of God says, how God hates sin, how he's holy. What's it teach about God? God is holy. God is a hater of sin. God is so magnificent and so perfect that happens to be again above. What does a congregation say when all of a sudden it starts to pray again as a corporate body to this great God and lifting up our voices, telling him that we are needy? What does it say about God? It says God is good. God is loving. It says again that we're dependent upon him and he will answer. He will meet the needs that happen to be again of our life. What does the church say that when it's devoted to having the scriptures read Sunday after Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, 66 verses in Isaiah. What does it say? It says again that God's word is absolutely sufficient and this is what I need. I don't need anything else. I don't need anything outside of what his revelation again happens to be. What does the church say when it worships his God the way that God has prescribed and not according to the latest fads and marketing techniques of the world? It says that God is the one who matters and God is the one who's going to build his church. And guess who it isn't? It isn't me. It isn't you. It's him. And I'm going to trust in him. I'm going to trust in what he says and how he prescribes worship and regulates worship. I love this quote by Richard Phillips. You know, he's commenting on this passage of Scripture. And he says, Jesus' zeal for God's house, violently cleansing it from the merchants and restoring it to prayer, Bible teaching, shows us that our success in worship is not measured by the amount of money we take in, not the number of people we attract, but in the purity of truth with which we worship God and cause his name to receive glory. Isn't that true? I mean, think about it. Why are we here tonight? Where's our passion? Is it really around this God? Is it really around what the Word says about this God? Have we been held by it? You know, this is the Scripture. This is the Jesus of the Scripture who sees the worth of the Father God above, who recognizes the worth of the great triune God. May we see his worth. May we come in every single Sunday, and when we see, God says, praise God, isn't he amazing? May we be brought to a holy passion of the one who is taught in these pages. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Oh, Father, what an amazing passage. What an amazing, accurate portrait of Christ. Lord, we're amazed when we see the water turn into wine and realize how compassionate, how gracious, how merciful this one we call Jesus is, this one we call Savior and Friend. But God, as we come to this passage, Lord, we should be just as amazed, just in awe. Lord, it should be such a rebuke when we see what angers Jesus. We recognize what Jesus loves. And what he loves is his Father above. And God, so we can be so apathetic when we see false forms of worship, when we hear false doctrine or false teaching, but the truth of Christ, about the necessity of worshiping this great one in spirit and truth. God, I pray that you would rebuke us. I pray that you would forgive us.
But Lord, I pray positively also that you would cause us to want to know this Christ, to want to know this Father, want to know, Lord, through the Spirit working through your word, Lord, that it might create a holy passion, a holy delight in him, a holy fervency to follow him, to defend his truth, to proclaim who he is. Lord, not for our honor, not for our glory, not that we might be worshipped or applauded, but Lord, for the glory, for the applause, for the recognition, for the greatness, for the majesty of another. We thank you so much for Christ. Just bless us, Lord, as we close tonight. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.